with him and another Muslim. But it breaks my heart. And I want you to understand that this is not about somebody somewhere far away. This is right here. This is right now. These are kids who have been taught about God and about Jesus all their lives. These are parents who have cared about their children and have consistently taught them. And then they go off to college, and we want to blame it on college, and they leave the Lord. Now, I think you might be able to name more than one person who's left Payton City and gone off to college and left the Lord. But this is where we are. And so this is very personal to me. And I hate to be misrepresented. How about you? You like somebody to tell things about you that's not true? You like somebody to tell you, oh, well, you believe this. Well, you don't know what I believe unless I tell you what I believe. And so my goal tonight is to in no way misrepresent what Islam is and what Muslims teach. Because I am condemned when I misrepresent purposely anybody or any teaching. And so I will be quoting abundantly from the Quran. And this is the Quran. This is the very copy that this young man gave me. And it has the Arabic on one side and it has the English on the other. And we will talk about the hadiths. We will talk about the particular teachings, and we will use their quotations, and we will read from what they've had to say, and I encourage you to pick these up. Nyriber spent lots of years in prisons working with Muslims. So I want you to be willing to ask questions. I almost wish for a question and answer session, but those of you with young children, I know there's the need to get home. And I've already been told by one of the elders I got 40 minutes, so buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. All right. And that's all I plan to speak anyway, because after that, we don't take it in very well. So let's go ahead and get to work. And unfortunately, this lesson is going to be a lot of PowerPoint stuff. And I sometimes despise it, but it's a great tool. And I have thought this week about preaching a sermon from Luke chapter 7 that I borrowed, you always borrow them as preachers, from Jeremy Joy. And I want to say to you, and I want to especially say to you in regard to Brian and Jeremy, just because they're hometown boys, and just because they live close to home, don't neglect opportunities to be taught by them. These are outstanding young men who are very good students of the Scriptures, who express it very well. And when they're in the area and you can go, please go hear them speak. Because my best lessons come from them. Almost everything I do, I get from somebody else. And so I borrow from these guys readily. And wouldn't you know, Joe Price shows up over there in Ohio when I use Jeremy's lesson from Luke 7. And that's just the way it is. But let's get to work now as we look at this question of Islam and the challenge that they're going to offer us. As we think about Muhammad, and I'm using the pronunciation and the spelling that the Muslims use. I know we've called him Mohammed for a long time. Muhammad bin Abdullah. He was born in Mecca, two different spellings, in Arabia. You can see the time. He was raised by his uncle, Abu Talib, and he was orphaned early in life, and his uncle raised him. And he associated with the traveling caravans and the caravan business, and he came into contact with Judaism and Christianity, at least the version that Roman Catholicism was propagating at that point. He got married at about age 25. He married a rich widow at age 40. Her name was Khadija. He became the manager of her mercantile business, and that developed the connection, and then they got married. And at that time, most Arabs of Mecca were polytheistic and idolatrous. And there was a group of people who began objecting to all this polytheism known as the Hunafa. And they deplored the commercialization of religion which took place at the Kaaba. Now, the Kaaba is that black box of a thing that you see with hundreds of thousands of Muslims bowing down when they go to Mecca. But it was a polytheistic shrine prior to the work of Muhammad. And so Muhammad received a call at age 40. And he claimed that he'd received a revelation from the archangel Gabriel. As he preached monotheism and against idolatry, the people of Mecca became very angry and opposed him strongly. And at age 52, he was run out of Mecca. He was forced to leave Mecca with his followers, and that is the Hegira. And the Hegira led him to Medina or Medina, depending on your pronunciation. And that's known as the Prophet's Flight. And then Muhammad united several Arabic tribes under his leadership, and he returned to Mecca at age 60, and he forced the city to submit to the rule of Allah. And that's the way they pronounce it. They were forced at the point of the sword to submit to Allah or die. And so all Arabia began to assimilate the teaching of Muhammad, who died on June 8, 632, buried back in Medina. Now, if you're trying to remember, now, where is this? Saudi Arabia. You can see circled at the bottom of the screen, Medina. The spread of Islam, though, is something that we need to observe. We need to see what has happened and how quickly it happened. And I want you to notice then that there are five basic pillars of Islam. The first is the declaration of belief, the Shahada. It's the way they pronounce it. It is the belief of the only God is Allah and Muhammad is Allah's prophet. A literal translation in the Arabic is, I bear witness that there is no deity worthy to be worshipped but Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad is his servant and messenger. He's the prophet. He's the messenger. The second in those pillars is the prayer that we see so much a part of. I remember being in Amsterdam, and I remember Muslims coming off of planes as they were fleeing oppression, and I remember a lady distinctly getting down in the corner on her knees and bowing her head toward Mecca. These people are devout people. And the prayers that they pray are not a part of the Quran. These prayers are a development of the hadith, the traditions. You will never read of Muhammad telling them that they had to pray five times a day, but those who followed him began to add various traditions, and this is one of those. And they are just as if he said it himself as far as their view of them. Then there is the fasting that goes on, particularly the fasting in the month Ramadan, their holy month. And pork is permanently forbidden, and their fasting is only from sunrise to sunset. After that, big gorge. That's just their custom. That's their teaching. There also is the pillar of the purification of wealth. It is called the zakat. And every year they are to give of their wealth. They are to give to the poor, and they are generous in doing so. In fact, it is an obligation for them. And finally, once in their life, the Hajj. The pilgrimage. If possible, every Muslim at least once in his life is to make a trip to Mecca. I want you to notice then some of the facts about Islam. There is no formal priesthood, but there are men known as mullahs. You've heard that on the news, possibly on airplanes, that mullahs would do this or do that. They are teachers of the Islamic faith. There are no elaborate ceremonies. You note that obviously Islam means submission. To submit is the concept. There are no elaborate ceremonies in the worship of Allah. There are two major sects, although there are many different religious groups, and that's where we get in trouble when we start saying all Muslims believe this. The two major groups that you hear on the news are the Shiites and the Sunnis. The Sunnis are more... Let me make a compromise here, a comparison. More Sadducean, and the Shiites are more Pharisaic, if you can understand the distinction in those two sects of the Jews. The Sunnis are more laid back. They are not so militant. The Shiites are going to take the letter of the Quran, and they are going to execute anyone they believe is an enemy of Allah. And so we notice then, in regard to Muhammad and his teaching, typical Muslim will tell you Muhammad was illiterate, and yet this is his book. They will tell you that he never learned to read or write. That seems hard to believe looking at the kind of business propositions that he was involved in, but that is the claim. The Quran is a collection of Muhammad's teachings that were written after his death, and any differences between the Quran and the Bible, and there are many, are attributed to the corruption of the biblical text. The typical Muslim, and there are two different views in this regard, the typical Muslim tells you that the book that you read called the Bible is corrupted and you cannot trust it. And when you talk about the Gospels and they talk about the Gospel, they're talking about something very different. They're talking about the Injil. And the Injil is what they believe was the message of God to the prophet Jesus. But it has never been fully recorded, and what was recorded is just pieces and parts that we pick and choose from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, I want to make you aware, as we will more so tomorrow night, that the Gospels that they especially rely upon are the Gospels of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. You know, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary. You're saying, what? Yes, those are the Gospels that they espouse. Those are the Gospels that Dan Brown brought our attention when he talked about the Da Vinci Code. Our kids know about those Gospels, and they go online tonight, and they're going to be looking up the Gospel of Barnabas. We need to know a little bit about that. And hopefully after tomorrow night, we will, as we look at Jesus of Nazareth, the historical character. So Muslims are very devoted to the Quran, which means reading or recitation. It is slightly shorter than the New Testament, and the Quran is divided into 114 chapters, only they're called surahs in the Quran. And the surahs are generally arranged from longest to shortest. That's not, there are exceptions to that, but that's a general statement. And when the Quran disagrees with the Bible, there's a reason, and here's their reason. And you'll notice the quotation. You can go to these websites and check them yourself. I've got a full page of websites. If you want to take it, if you want to make copies, feel free to do so. Here's their argumentation online. When the Quran disagrees with the Bible, it is also for a reason. The Quran was revealed at a time when people knew the art of writing. And so designated scribes were able to write down the revelation immediately to ensure its preservation in written form. That's the claim. Now, you should have spotted several things that are already in contradiction to what they've already said about themselves. But I'm just going to leave you. You're a wise audience. You're perceptive. You can pick that up if you want to. Supposedly, writing began with them. Now, I want you to think about the New Testament. I want you to think about Moses. Could people in the day of Moses write? A University of Pennsylvania used to tell you that there was no Hittite civilization. Wake up. Read the lines. You're very awake. Don't take that in the wrong way. The third caliph. The third caliph. Caliphs were the leaders of the people after Muhammad died. The third caliph was Uthman in 653. About 20 years after Muhammad's death, he succeeded in collecting a single Quran text with the help of the most knowledgeable experts. This is their documentation. This included all texts recognized as being authentic. In particular, they tried to distinguish the true revelations from Muhammad's other utterances. Did you hear? Which did not originate in the heavenly source. So 20 years after Muhammad, they've got to take all of this stuff that somebody wrote down that they heard him write or heard him say, and then they got to figure out which is really what he said, which is really the heavenly source, and which is just other stuff that he said. So they've got to sort through all of that. This process developed then until an authoritative Quranic text was established under Uthman. That's enough of that for now. In addition to the Quran, the Muslim recognizes the Sunnah. That's the practice or the custom of the Prophet Muhammad. The Hadith is the traditional story or account handed down by Muhammad's close companions. And there were a couple of them that were viewed to be and have memorized everything that he said. And so the Quran commands prayer, but the requirement of five times a day is from the Sunnah. Islam, growing rapidly. Over 1 billion people, and this again is their information, over 1 billion people from a vast range of races, nationalities, and cultures across the globe, from the southern Philippines to Nigeria, are united by the common Islamic faith. About 18% live in the Arab world. The world's largest Muslim community is Indonesia. Substantial parts of Asia and most of Africa's population is Muslim, while significant minorities are to be found in the Soviet Union, China, North and South America, and Europe. Here, France. Here, England. It's there. It's not just on the television. Interestingly, I got an email today, and I don't know if it's true or not. I didn't go back and check Snoops or anybody else. But the claim was that the UK literature for students has recently decided to remove the Holocaust from the history books because it offends the Muslims. Now, I know for certain, having lived in Hungary, that there are people throughout Europe who have been trying to deny the Holocaust for the last 30 years. The evidence remains. You can walk into Krakow and it is undeniable. And so we have to be aware of what's going on. I want you to see how fast it's growing. Then we want to notice why. 1971, 493 million. 1991, almost double, 924 million. 2006, and this is old information now, 1,790 million people claiming to be Muslims. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the United States. At the end of World War I, I know, please, grammarians, let me get that was instead of were. I didn't get it changed here. There was one mosque in Washington, D.C. for diplomats at the end of World War II. Now there are 1,250 mosques. There are 165 Islamic schools, one very large Islamic association in Indianapolis near where I live, and there are 89 Islamic publications, and that's dated information. The objectives of Islam, the religion of all mankind, they want everyone on earth to be a Muslim. It's an admirable goal. If what the Quran says, if Muhammad is the prophet, that's exactly what everyone ought to be, is a Muslim. The Islamic law, however, is what their goal is, and that is that the law of Islam is the law of the government, Sharia. Everyone does what Islam says because it is the law not only of Allah, it is the law of the land. And anyone who's found not obeying Sharia is going to suffer extreme consequence because there will be religious police who will evaluate whether or not you are blaspheming Allah, whether you're misrepresenting His teaching. And so how Islam develops from a historical pattern is they start with evangelism, and they are very evangelistic, and I admire that zeal. They then move to consolidation of those who are following Allah, and then they move to revolution. When there is enough of a group within a community, in an area, they call for jihad. It is holy war against all of their enemies. And that leads to the point of establishment of an Islamic state and the implementation of Sharia. Now we control the area. Now everybody submits to Islam. And then it finally extends to the neighbors. And either the neighbors accept it by the point of the sword or by conversion. You get to choose. Under Sharia, criticism is blasphemy, and it is punishable. Evangelism is illegal. You better never talk to a Muslim about converting to Jesus Christ in an Islamic world without fear of consequence. Understand that God says we'd better talk to them. But there are civil consequences in doing so. And that's why, I have to be careful not to run off on the rabbit trails. That's why there's such an issue in regard to the United States troops being in Iraq and Afghanistan. I want you to understand as we get to the scriptures here, as they view evangelism as aggression, not long ago, and you can notice in 1984, and you can notice South Africa. See, that's where RSA, the Republic of South Africa. What Ahmadinejad taught, what he wrote, is that in the battle for the hearts and minds of mankind, crucifixion is the only card Christian holds. Free him from his infatuation and you will have freed the Muslim world from missionary aggression and harassment. Did you notice how crucifixion was spelled? Because they deny that Jesus was crucified. That's not terribly new news. There were people writing that in the 3rd and 4th centuries, denying Jesus was crucified. The Gospel of Barnabas, sometimes dated as early as the 300s, seemingly more like the 1500s as we do the careful textual criticism, claimed that Jesus did not die, that He was not crucified. And there are a couple of different views in that regard. And I want you to understand their claim in regard to Jesus' crucifixion. They say Judas was transformed to look like Jesus, and Judas, and this is from the Gospel of Barnabas, actually took Jesus' place, and he took on the view and the form of Jesus, and Jesus was called up out the window and up to heaven, and Judas died in Jesus' place, and Judas is the hero. That's how they read it. And so you can check in the Quran, and I encourage you to, in Surah number 4, number 157, that they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For a surety, they killed him not." The Quran says Jesus was not executed. He was not killed. He was not crucified. There are two schools in that regard, two schools of thought. One says Jesus died at the ripe old age of 120 up in Galilee. The other says that Jesus was taken up to heaven and must return at the end of time. You can choose. There are Muslims who teach both. That questions then the nature of who Jesus is, whether he is the divine Son of God. They claim he ascended to the third heaven. The nature of Jesus then is denied, that he is indeed deity, that he is the Son of God. In Surah number 4, 171, people of the book, that's the way Muhammad referred to people who were Christians. He called them the people of the book. Commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah. And his word which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his apostles. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you. For Allah is the one Allah. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. Allah didn't have a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth. And enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs. The Quran denies Jesus, the divine Son of God. Please again check the Quran, any copy you care to. And so lest we think all this is a lecture on Islam, we need to focus on Jesus. You remember yesterday morning when we said we're going to be focusing all week on Jesus? There's a reason for that. Our culture is being bombarded with false teaching about who Jesus is and was. And we need to address that. The basic precepts of Islam deny the foundation of the Christian's faith. So Islam's a challenge to us. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, recognized as having been taught from the very beginning these fundamental principles. When the Bible tells you this is the most important thing, you know what? It's the most important thing. This is foundational to everything else. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's of first importance. If you deny that Jesus was crucified, you deny that Jesus died, you deny that Jesus was raised, you have nothing to stand on. And you are wasting your time here tonight. Notice also, in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. We are witnesses. You can go look in that empty tomb. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I am saying to you, folks, this idea that Islam is a peaceful religion and that the Bible and the Quran can both be agreed upon, and Islam will tell you that, a lot of Muslims, is absolutely false. The Bible claims Jesus died and He was raised. Islam says he didn't die and he isn't raised and he's not the Son of God. You've got to choose. And so we need to be aware of what the Scriptures teach and what Islam teaches. But for too many of us, we've been deluded. Colossians says in chapter 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you've been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and all authority. He is the final prophet." That's why you need to know Deuteronomy 18. You need to know Acts chapter 3. It's imperative. So, in 1 John chapter 1, what was from the beginning? What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, John says, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And here's where last night's study comes to bear. Do you remember we studied Ephesians chapter 4? The assignment from the elders was to deal with moral issues. And we studied Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I want you to see where that connects in our overall arcing studies. Islam challenges us to live at a higher moral standard. Islam challenges the Christian to prove his faith by living a more moral life than the genuine Muslim lives. Muslims who are sincerely very moral lives. Not every Muslim is very moral. Don't allow the stereotype to get you the wrong impression. But there are very carefully devoted, morally strict Muslims. And when they see the materialistic worldliness of Western society, they believe it represents the morality of Christianity. Talk to Christine Yost. She lived in Turkey. Talk about the change in view. But I want you to understand that when a person in Europe, when a person in Indonesia, when a person in Arabia watches American television, they believe every American lives just like this. I know it's true. When we walked into the streets of Budapest, when we walked into Peter Nagy's home, he said, "You know Dallas?" Now, I know I'm dating myself. Just go back about 15 years. They believe everybody in America lives like JR. As wicked and as ruthless and as cruel as JR, they think every American is like that, and that's why they call us the great Satan. And they're right about it. If we are the materialistic mongers that television portrays, we will end up in hell. And so they view us as very, very worldly and materialistic and immoral. And I'm afraid they might not be too far off the pulse of American society. And so they assume TV accurately pictures Christianity. Because Islam legislates morality through the government, Muslims assume the faith of Jesus Christ does the same. With that assumption, they observe the permissiveness of Western society and are disgusted with Christianity. It's easy to see why they call the United States the great Satan. Our government allows freedom for things like pornography and drunkenness and promiscuity and fornication. Those things are prohibited and abhorrent to the Muslim. What women in America wear, they would be executed in some conservative Islamic countries. Under true Islam, there is no distinction between religion and government. Hence, they believe Western culture is representative of the genuine character of Christians. So when they look at you and me, they figure we're just like JR. Until they look at us carefully enough to find out that we're real and we're committed to Jesus Christ. They look at our materialism and they have the perception and the prejudice that all Westerners are greedy and immoral and corrupt. They're persuaded that those who claim to follow the New Testament are mostly self-seeking and carnal. To a large extent, this perception is a justified one, I fear. There are many of us who profess to be adherents of Jesus who do little more than pay lip service to the Lord. And this is usually all that the Muslim has encountered. And this experience and prejudice, however, sets them up to be taught the gospel if and when they encounter someone who is really living by the precepts of Jesus. When they come in contact with a real Christian, one who is deeply committed to the Lord and is moral and is honest and is generous and is compassionate and kind, that shakes their conviction because it just puts their view out of skew, and then they begin to reconsider. So we have to be moral to reach Muslims. It's just absolutely critical. And you can quote the Quran in Surah number 5. And here is what presumably Muhammad said: the strongest among men in enmity to the believers, that's the Muslim, will you find among Jews and pagans, and nearest among them in love to the believers will you find those who say, we are Christians. Because amongst these men, these are men devoted to learning and men who have renounced the world, and they are not arrogant. Muhammad, in his exposure to whatever his view of Christianity was, said, true Christians have renounced the world. They are learned in the book, and they are not arrogant. And when we come off as pompous, arrogant, materialistic, self-seeking people, the Muslim community says, we're sick of you. And so they should be. And that's why they're growing. Because they're caring. And they're generous. And they're morally committed. And they're evangelistic. And so I want you to notice then, we have to be moral to reach them. Islam challenges our concern for the lost. In Surah number 34, here's what they have to say. We have not sent thee, but as a universal messenger to men, giving them glad tidings, warning them against sin. But most men understand not. Of one the Lord has made the race, to one has come. The gospel is for all. The black man in prison, the gospel's for him. And you know who's taking their gospel to the black man in prison? The Muslims, in droves, in millions in America. These people who are disenfranchised, these people who are down, these people who have been wrapped up in sin, the Muslims are beating the jailhouse doors down to talk to people about what they believe is the gospel. And young men and young women are turning to them in droves because they see people who are devout, people who are committed, people who are sacrificing, people who are seeking to live moral lives. Young people in America are fed up with the denominational concepts that we're just going to feed and entertain kids. Young people are tired of that. They want real live people. They want people who are honest, people who confess their sins, people who say, I've got lots of problems too. And they're seeing that in Muslims. And I'm seeing it in Muslims. And they're taking their gospel, their perverted gospel, their denying of Jesus, the holy, beloved Son of God, and they're converting millions of people. Dr. Siddiqui makes a comment in that regard. He makes the point. He says, an Islamic movement which does not have roots in the people is usually not truly Islamic. The message of this verse, and he's referring to that surah we just quoted, is go to the people. Islam is directing its efforts toward the common man, the poor man, the deprived minorities, and not the elite. The spiritually bankrupt and the soulless version of the gospel of Christ as taught and practiced by most denominations has left a great void in the hearts and minds of man. Men are looking for something to fill that void, and Islam is stepping in successfully. The proof of this is the fact that the number of Muslims have doubled in the last 20 years. So we have a great challenge, and the Lord has given us a great commission. Compare the Great Commission Jesus gave to the apostles with the statement of Muhammad, the universal messenger. And Jesus instructs his apostles to deliver a universal message. The difference is in the manner of conversion that is acceptable. Matthew 28, Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You remember some of the earlier quotes? teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So Muslims have a universal message to deliver. We have a universal message to deliver. And the challenge that Islam makes to every Christian is, will you take your message? We're taking ours. So Islam challenges one's concern for his fellow man. In the Old Testament, God said in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 35, and if your brother, your countryman of yours, becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. You've got a brother or sister who falls into poverty. What do you do about it? You help them. We financially help them. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 8. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions, every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Please, please be impressed with the overarching message among the prophets that God's people care for God's people, and God's people care for other people, and God's people are going to be generous, and it's going to come out of our purse, out of our pocketbook, out of our wallet to help other people. And when they see us as greedy and materialistic and selfish, they say, you don't really care. You don't know God. In both the law and the prophets, God taught his people to be concerned about the well-being of others. They were not to be concerned only about Jews, but other people, sojourners who lived among them. Same holds true in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Guy had the right answer, but he walked away without fulfilling what he knew the command was. Jesus told us that we're to care for our fellow man. He told us that we are to initiate that concern just like that good Samaritan. Paul told us very simply, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. People watch how we treat other people. God has told us we're to be concerned about our fellow man. Islam challenges the Christian to prove his faith by being more socially aware and concerned about the well-being of the people in the world around him. A genuine Muslim is very concerned about those around him. I want you to notice their teachings. Their teachings teach us in regard to that to be steadfast in prayer, to practice regular charity, to bow down your heads with those who bow down in worship. How long has it been since you've bowed down in worship? Have you noticed that in the prayer stances in the New Testament, that the two predominant stances in prayer are lifting up holy hands and being on your knees prostrate? And yet, if you had to do that, what would people say? Does it matter what people say? What matters is what God said. It's not righteousness, they say, that you turn your faces toward east or west. But it is righteousness to believe in Allah and the last day and the angels and the book and the messengers. To spend of your substance out of love for him, for your kin, for orphans, for the needy, for the wayfarer, for those who ask, and for the ransom of slaves. To be steadfast in prayer and to practice zakat, to practice charity, to fulfill the contracts which you've made, and to be firm and patient in pain and adversity and throughout all periods of panic. Such are the people of truth, the God-fearing. Islam demands then that believers distribute to the poor. One of the pillars of Islam, zakat, is a mandatory charitable contribution to the poor. It's basically 2.5% of all of your assets, of all of your wealth. There's a little adjustment in regard to herds. But zakah is a compulsory payment and is neither charity nor tax. They care about people. Now you see, we were all feeling pretty fine and good as long as we were bashing their perverted doctrines. But when it comes down to personal morality and personal generosity and compassion and zeal to share the truth about Jesus Christ, then we got a little less comfortable here, didn't we? What are we going to do about that? I'll tell you what's going to happen most likely is if we keep on the course that we've been going on, this country will be an Islamic country before our grandchildren die. I'm no prophet. Don't claim to be. But that's where we're going. And if we don't know what God said about Jesus, and we don't stand up for what God said about Jesus, our children and our grandchildren are not going to know the Jesus of the Scriptures. It's imperative to know that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, he was buried, and he's alive. Look in Galatians chapter 6, if you will. In Galatians in chapter 6, notice the warning. Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The dead man's got to stay dead. We've got to keep him buried. We can't let him come back to life. Look in Galatians 1. This is the passage you've been waiting on. "I suggest to you that Muhammad bin Abdullah was a false prophet. I suggest to you that the teachings that deny the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are not true. And regardless of whatever angel claimed to speak to him, the Apostle Paul spoke the truth about Jesus." So Galatians 1, he writes others who were thinking about turning away from the truth about Jesus and says, "I am amazed that you're so quickly," that's verse 6, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, if you believe I've said anything that's not true or exaggerated or in any way misrepresented what Islam teaches or what the Bible teaches, please check me. Please challenge me. Please correct me. But if what you're finding is what you read in your Bible and what you read in your Quran, if you're finding that this is an accurate representation, you've got to choose. You've got to choose whether your prophet and your Savior is Muhammad or Jesus. I submit to you that Jesus is the only Savior of all mankind, and we invite you to come to Him on His terms as we stand and sing. Jesus is